Last week we talked about the seven annual holy days, and the holy days are a great blessing to God's people, and in the future they're going to be a great blessing for all the people of the world. Right now we're the ones who enjoy the blessing of understanding them. In part one of the sermon I gave last week, we proved from the Bible that the festivals of God are required for New Testament Christians. They aren't something that just belongs to the Old Testament and have nothing to do with God's people. We looked at some booklets, that a couple of articles in a booklet from the Church of God Seventh Day. They do not believe in the seven annual holy days, and they give us a number of different points of why they believe the way that they do. And the points that they make aren't points that are just common to the Church of God Seventh Day. The points that they make are also will be used against us as we seek to keep the holy days. People will seek to undermine us, and they will use the arguments that they find in the booklet. They're just different people, different organizations, but they will bring all of these to bear upon us. So our goal isn't to answer every question, but we'll answer a number of them, and hopefully this will give you, arm you with responses if somebody brings up these various points that where they try to question whether you should be keeping the holy days or not. So we're going to continue to look at their arguments and seek to refute them by looking at the scriptures. We'll confront some arguments in an article, should we keep Israel's holy days? And something that dates all the way back to the 1979 Bible Advocate, the monthly publication of the Church of God Seventh Day. And the Church of God Seventh Day does still exist. And although you may not be able to go online and find a 1979 version of the Bible Advocate. But prior to examining the arguments, let's go through and just do a brief review of part one. In that sermon, we covered the subjects of why do we keep the holy days, how they were instituted, and for what purpose. And we spent some time defining the law of Moses. To review, the law of Moses was a collection of civil statutes and judgments that God gave to Moses to explain to the people. The law of Moses was not the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses was a specific means of handling or dealing with broad overall points offered in the Ten Commandments. So how do you apply specifically the Ten Commandments? Well, the statutes and judgments give you specific applications. And recall, Moses was not the one who made up these laws. Moses merely received them from God, and then he passed them along to the people of Israel. These laws were already set in motion before Moses ever heard them and passed them along. Moses was the go-between or the intermediary between God and the people. Exodus chapters 21 through 23 list the statutes and judgments and the blessings that the Israelites would receive if they were to put those statutes and judgments into practice. And Exodus 24 describes how the people formally agreed in a covenant to obey all the laws, including the Ten Commandments. So they agreed to keep the Ten Commandments, and they agreed to keep the statutes and judgments. The keeping of the holy days, they were part of the covenant and the agreement between Israel and God. And if you go back to, you know, if you look in Exodus chapter 23 and look at verses 14 through 17, we're not going to go there now, but there the holy days are mentioned there, and we'll look at this particular passage in light of a particular way of looking at what it says there. It's important to note that no burnt offerings were required as part of the original covenant. As you go through and you look at Exodus chapter 10 and you look at, Exodus chapter 20 and verses chapter 21, 2, and 3, and 4, there's no mention of sacrifices. We noted how the Church of God Seventh-day booklet's author reasoned incorrectly by assuming that the civil laws, the statutes and the judgments, and the sacrificial laws were one and the same, and they are not. And it's critical to recall that the statutes regulating the rituals were added a year after the Exodus. And why were they added? They were added because the people consistently transgressed God's law. They rebelled against him. So the sacrifices were required in order to continually remind the people of Israel of their sins and to foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ for sin. So today in the New Testament church age, these ceremonial laws, these sacrificial laws have been abolished. And why is that? Why have they been abolished? Because everything that they foreshadowed has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the one, it is the one through whom we can become pure. So we don't need the ashes of the red heifer. We don't need washings. We don't need oblations. We don't need those things because all has been accomplished in that way for us through Jesus Christ. So yes, the sacrificial laws have ended, but the Ten Commandments and the statutes described in Exodus chapter 21 through 23 have not ended. The spiritual application of the statutes and judgments, including the holy days, still applies to Christians. So that's a bit of background for us to just catch up where we were at last time. So in part one, we looked at just a handful of questions, and we're going to look at several other questions today. And why cover this material? Why go through it in this level of detail? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Why go through this in a detailed fashion? Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. And Christ is speaking at the Mount of Olives and talking to his disciples about the end of the age. And he just begins his discussion. They want to know when things are going to end and what will be the sign of his coming. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And you have to realize that deception is the being that is quite good at ad hominem attacks is also quite good at deceiving people. He's deceived people for thousands of years. He continues to deceive people, and he does his best to undermine your beliefs and to deceive you. And all you have to do is go back to 1995 and what happened in the Worldwide Church of God. And did he deceive anyone? Absolutely. All of these arguments we're going to go through were used to understand our belief and our practice of the holy days. And it was quite an assault. And a lot of people accepted that. So it's not surprising that people will be deceived. But if we're well armed, then it's much less likely that we're going to be deceived. So when somebody comes to you with an argument about the holy days or the Sabbath or any of the other of God's laws, then you need to have an argument and a reason why you believe what you do. So you're well armed. So in a sense, you have a concealed carry permit to be able to thwart any efforts to deceive you. So to begin with, we're going to start with a quote from the booklet, A Study of the Feast Days of Israel. This quote says, "It is clear that the Feast of Pentecost was not kept until at least 40 years after it was commanded. Not until Israel had lived in Canaan enough to plant grain and reap the first sheaves. The observance of this feast depended on the people being engaged in agriculture in the land of promise. There was no other means by which it could be observed or kept. While not specifically mentioned, this evidently was true of the Feast of Tabernacles as well. It was a feast of harvest, and Israel had no harvest until they reached Canaan." Now, as you look at this particular quote, there is no evidence of scripture to support the contention. What we find here is it's true that there may not have been harvest during the wilderness period, but that would not automatically prevent Israel from observing the holy days. This also doesn't address the fact that a person doesn't have to be a farmer and produce a harvest to observe God's holy day or to save festival tithes or give an offering. How many of you are farmers? Then how can you keep the holy days? All right? So we aren't farmers. None of us are. There, in some church areas, they do have people that are farmers, but not in our particular area. Also, this quote makes the erroneous assumption that the holy days were principally harvest festivals. Now you may say, wait a minute, aren't they? Well, they are, but you have to look at something more important than the harvest side of it. If they were chiefly harvest festivals, then yes, their observance would depend on actually bringing in a harvest. However, these festivals were primarily opportunities, and they still are opportunity for us to honor God and worship Him. And this aspect of the harvest, was important, but it wasn't the most important part of what's taking place. Therefore, it wasn't 100% necessary to have an agricultural harvest in order to keep the holy days. And obviously, once harvests were available, then Israel was required to bring in the harvest, and it was part of the festival and helped them to learn certain lessons. But our primary reason for keeping the feast is to honor God and to worship Him. It's not to bring in the harvest. That's a second point. And we also know that as we understand the harvest, it does help us to better comprehend what God is working out. The second quote reads this way. It says in Should We Keep Israel's Holy Days? It says, no circumcision took place in the wilderness. No circumcision took place in the wilderness. In fact, they were circumcised in Egypt. They had to be circumcised to keep the Passover, which we discuss in Exodus 12. But after they left Egypt, it doesn't talk about anybody being circumcised. In fact, those who were 20 years of age and younger, they were baptized when they came into the land of promise, which is talked about in Joshua chapter 5, 5 through 7. And so their point was, therefore, no Passover was observed. They did have the Passover before they left the land of Egypt, but after that there were no Passovers because there were no circumcisions. So how do you respond to that? Let's go back and look at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Now let's look at verses 5 through 7. Joshua chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So those that came out of Egypt, they had been circumcised. It tells you that specifically. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So you read this, and it tells us again, back to the quote, it says, no circumcision took place in the wilderness, therefore no Passover was observed. Is that accurate? The author is correct by stating that no circumcision took place in the wilderness. They didn't circumcise anyone in the wilderness. That took place before they left Egypt. But just because new circumcisions didn't take place doesn't automatically mean that the Passover was not observed by those already circumcised. Consider Joshua. Did Joshua celebrate that first Passover? Did Joshua continue to observe the Passover when they were on their journey? How about Caleb? How about Phinehas and many others? At the most, it would have meant that the men who were not circumcised would not have been allowed to eat of the Passover. Also, during the 40 years of wandering, undoubtedly many who were circumcised in Egypt would have still been living, even if they eventually died in the wilderness. Also, some who left Egypt at age 20 and were therefore circumcised lived throughout most of the wilderness wandering. And they would have been eligible to keep the Passover. So there were no Passovers kept from the time that they left Egypt until they came into the land of Canaan. Is that an accurate statement? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 9. Now, remember, the quote says there were no Passovers. But what does Numbers 9 tell us? Numbers 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year. after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So you're to keep the Passover just exactly as you did in Egypt, just as you did a year before. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. So just because no other Passover observance is specifically mentioned during the 40-year period doesn't prove that it didn't take place. Obviously, it did the second year, so you don't think they did it the third and the fourth and the fifth. Think about it. Think about Moses. Was Moses circumcised? Was Moses committed to God? And as you think about Moses, Moses was quite careful in what he did in God's service. God gave him the Ten, spoke the Ten Commandments, but then he gave him the statutes and judgments. And he wrote them down, and then he came and relayed them to Israel. Moses was very careful about what he did when he took down the information about the priesthood, and when he took down the information about the tabernacle, when he took down the information about all of the implements that would be part of that. He was very careful. So do you think he's going to slack up on the Passover? It doesn't make any sense that he would neglect this particular observance, especially due to the fact that he is going to be in the kingdom of God. You don't think he understood, and you don't think he kept the Passover during the years in the wilderness? Now, not everybody could, but all who were circumcised could. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony. A testimony being a witness or a proof or of evidence of those that would be spoken after. Another quote from the booklet speaks of the Day of Atonement, and it speaks of it in this way. It says, "A study of the feast days given to Israel, the ceremonies and sacrifices which make up the Day of Atonement were brought to an end when Christ made the great sacrifice of himself." So that's saying that ceremonies and sacrifices were attached to the holy days, and they foreshadowed Christ. And once that Christ died, you didn't need to keep the holy days anymore. Is that accurate? Well, we see here that this is not a correct statement. The ceremonies and sacrifices did not make up the Day of Atonement. He reasons erroneously by assuming that the ceremonies and sacrifices were part of the original law written down by Moses in Exodus chapter 21 and through 23. But it's important that we return to a scripture that we've already considered, and it was fundamental to part one. Sacrifices were simply not part of the original covenant. Jeremiah confirmed that in Jeremiah 7, verse 22, where he said, God says, "For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." And as we've already seen, why were the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies implemented? They were implemented because of transgressions, because the people continually rebelled against God. And so God said, "I'm going to set up a system, a sacrificial and ceremonial system, to remind you of sin and your need for an atoning sacrifice, which would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ." So, as we see here, this particular argument is false. The person is arguing from a false premise. The Day of Atonement is not made up of ceremonies and sacrifices. Rather, it was part of the three holy day seasons described in Exodus chapter 23. And as you go and you look at chapter 23, which we will eventually do here, it doesn't mention anything about sacrifices. Do we keep the holy days? Do we? So how many sacrifices do we offer? Every holy day, we have thousands of sheep outside the building, and we bring them in here and we sacrifice them, don't we? And we have a big gutter here that the blood all runs into. We don't do that. Even people, though people may accuse us of that, I remember that's why we had a slanted roof on the big sandy building that we met in for the feast. So that's not the case. Again, the quotation, the ceremonies and sacrifices which make up the Day of Atonement were brought to an end when Christ made the great sacrifice of himself. And as I said, Christ's sacrifice certainly did away with any further requirement to keep sacrifices and ceremonies, but it did not do away with the need for the feast. Just think of the Day of Atonement. Think of what it symbolizes. What is the fundamental symbol of the Day of Atonement? The fundamental symbol is that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Is that still going to take? Has that taken place? How many of you looking at the world today believe Satan is bound and is no longer influencing the world? Yet it's obvious that he is. Does he need to be removed? Absolutely. Will he be? The Day of Atonement reminds us that that day will come. It's something that eventually will play out according to God's timing and great plan. Now let's review another quotation from the booklet. It says, some writers describe 7 annual feasts, but if we abide by the word of God, we find just 3. Wait a minute. I thought there were 7 feasts we kept. No, it says, a writer says there are only 3. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. After the description of these feasts in the verses given, we find this summary in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. And that's what he's basing this on. So let's look at the first few words of this quotation again. Some writers describe 7 annual feasts. Well, some writers might do this, but the Bible does not describe only 3 annual feasts. Rather, it discusses 3 times, 3 occasions or seasons. That's what it mentions in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, and look at what it says here. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. It says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, if you're going to follow this particular premise, you're not going to keep the Passover. You would just keep the Days of Unleavened Bread. At the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what about the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the eighth day or the last great day? And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Well, the word, you'll notice the word times here, and the Hebrew word there is pa'am and means occasion. And it's telling us that there are 3 occasions when God's people would come up to the place that God chose to place his name. The first occasion was in the spring, the early spring, which includes the Days of Unleavened Bread, but it also includes the Passover. The late spring, in which Pentecost is kept, and in the early autumn, where you have the Day of Atonement. There, it's a season. It's a time when God's people would come up. And it's not being trying, and God is not trying to be specific here. He's saying there are 3 times you're to come up in these seasons, and you would keep the holy days. The 7 biblical holy days fall within these 3 occasions or periods of time. So the holy day season this year will begin in September with the Feast of Trumpets. So we will gather together on the Feast of Trumpets, and then ten days goes by, and on the 10th day of the seventh month, we will keep the Day of Atonement. It'll be in October, according to our calendar. And then October, the night of October the 7th, the Feast of Tabernacles will begin. And we will keep the feast wherever we choose to, wherever, you know, God has opened up the door for us to be able to meet. And we will keep the 8th day on the 16th of October. So we've already kept 2 of the seasons. We look forward to the third occasion or the third period of time in which we can keep God's holy days. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. We've talked about going there, so we will actually go there at this point. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Again, Exodus 20 through 24 contain the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments, and all of which were agreed to by the people in the covenant they made with God. And let's look at chapter 23, verse 14. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Three times you shall keep a feast unto me. And it's quite interesting that here in the Hebrew, the term for times is regal. Regal is probably how it's pronounced, actually meaning feet. The Hebrew literally reads 3 feet. It says three times in the Bible, but it means 3 feet. Why would they use feet in this particular scripture? 3 feet. In other words, 3 foot or pilgrimage festivals you shall make to me in a year. 3 foot or pilgrimage festivals you're going to make to me in a year. It's a reference to the fact that it was for these three, the period of time in the spring where you had unleavened bread, the period of the late spring where you kept Pentecost, and the period of the fall where you kept the Feast of Tabernacles, there were to be pilgrimage festivals made, and you would go up and worship before God. It says in verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we read, this is three times a year, and the word is different here. Three times in verse 17, the word again is pa'am. Three occasions is used there. So we read in Deuteronomy 16, which described the three occasions for which God's people were expected to meet, and we see it here in Exodus chapter 23. Other scriptural passages give us more detail as to what's included on those occasions, including Leviticus chapter 23, where all of the Sabbath and the holy days and all of the festivals are mentioned, and Numbers 28 and 29. And again, within those scriptures, each of God's 7 annual holy days are described. So when God tells you that these are my holy days, he goes through and describes all 7. He describes all the holy days and the festival of Passover. So the author's statement that there are only 3 feasts may partly come from the fact that English translations of the terms feast and seasons are sometimes used interchangeably. For example, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, it says, you shall proclaim them in their seasons. And both the feast and the seasons here are the same Hebrew word, moed. Moed refers to holy times, appointed seasons that are ordained of God. So again, the Church of God Seventh-day booklet says there are only 3 feasts, and that's not an accurate statement. That's not an actual statement. There are actually 3 seasons or occasions in which God's people were commanded to assemble. 3 occasions, 3 times, and 7 annual holy days. That's what we're instructed to do. Let's take another look at a quote. It's contended by some that God said that the holy days must be kept forever. And this is a pretty clever argument, and unless you kind of look at it and think about it carefully, then it can be hard to reason with that particular point. It says, let us notice the verses in which this is mentioned. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 14, Leviticus 23, verse 21, Leviticus 23, 31 and 41. This shows that these things were to be in effect for generations of Israel, those whose fathers came out of Egypt, The feasts were given to Israel and would last as long as the sacrifices and tabernacle or temple service. This is proven by reading the very next chapter of Leviticus concerning the lights of the tabernacle. That's in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Notice the lamps were to burn forever in your generations. Now that's a pretty good argument. Think about, are those lights burning today? There is no temple. There are no lights burning. Obviously, it ended. Now that's the conclusion you could come to. So these are exactly the same words, this is the quote, used to describe the perpetuation of the feast days. But surely God did not intend that all the lamps on the candlesticks in the tabernacle or temple should burn after the sanctuary ceased to exist. If the phrase forever in your generations means until the death of Christ in one verse, then that simple phrase means the same in other verses. As I said, that's a pretty good argument. So how do you resolve that? Well, let's do it by breaking the quote into sections. He says he begins by stating it is contended by some that God said that the holy days must be kept forever. Let us notice the verses in which this is mentioned. And he mentions the verses in Leviticus chapter 23. And he is correct in stating that some, and rightfully so, that God says the holy days must be kept forever. And let's just look at the verses. You might turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And you can see what it says in the verses. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 14. It says here in speaking of the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, it says, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And then if you go down to verse 21, it's speaking again of Pentecost, and it says, it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Verse 31, it's speaking of the Day of Atonement. And it says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And then in verse 41, it's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles and says that it shall be a statute forever. So Leviticus 23 certainly describes God's holy days. And yes, each of those scriptures states that they are to be kept forever. And that the author is correct. In the next statement, also the author is correct. He states, this shows that these things, the holy days, were to be in effect for the generations of Israel, those whose fathers came out of Egypt, and that is also an accurate statement. However, in the next statement, the author goes off track by incorrectly stating the following. The feast would last as long as the sacrifices and tabernacle or temple service. And here the author makes a classic mistake by equating the keeping of the holy days with the sacrifices and the temple. As we stated in the first sermon, the feast agreed to by the people in the covenant described no sacrificial simple system or temple. They don't describe that. And again, as we pointed out, these were added because of transgression. Now, repeating the quote we just read and going from there, the author states the feast would last as long as the sacrifices and tabernacle or temple service. And this is proven by reading the very next chapter of Leviticus concerning the lights of the tabernacle. So it says there in chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. It says, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. So we have these lamps, and in the quote it points out that these lamps cease to burn. And the very same phrase is used in regard to them. And what we have to realize is that the author is building his argument on a false foundation. He misunderstands the context of the scriptures he quotes. The word forever in Hebrew is in most cases the word olam, O-L-A-M. And it can mean world or age. And the basic meaning of the word olam is to do something continually. And the concept is that there is no end in sight. It's going to be done continually, and there is no end in sight. This doesn't mean that there never is an end. It just is just that no end is seen from an immediate perspective. So we have to understand that the use of the word forever is in the context in which it is presented. So in the case of the command of God, we can say that it is in effect until God says differently. A command is in effect until God says differently. In the case of the Sabbath and the holy days, God has never said stop. In regard to the ceremonies and the lighting of candles and those kinds of things, God did say stop with the sacrifice of Christ. So in the case of the lights in the temple, burning forever, the meaning is clear. They were lit and burning as long as they were available to light, as long as this temple stood. And the temple no longer stands, so priests don't go in and light them every day. So you have to put all of that in context, and some things have ended, some things haven't ended. And as you look at the application or the meaning of the days, you have to step back and say, you know what, there's still a fulfillment to come with the holy days. Now the next quote says, all the annual Sabbaths were kept with special burnt offerings, commanded especially for those days. In the ceremonial system under the law of Moses, there was a daily sacrifice offered morning and evening every day. On the annual feast days, in addition to the regular sacrifices, many other sacrifices were made as part of the observance of the day. All of these are listed in connection with the description of the feast in Leviticus 23. And then to sum it all up and to show the special importance of the sacrifices as essential to keeping the feast days, we find this verse in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Surely, this verse shows that the sacrifices and offerings were an essential part of the observance of the annual days. So again, as you look at a long quote like that, it's good to break it into parts. The first part, all of the annual Sabbaths were kept with special burnt offerings, commanded especially for those days. In the ceremonial system under the law of Moses, there was a daily sacrifice offered morning and evening every day. On the annual feast, in addition to the regular sacrifices, many other sacrifices were made as part of the observance of the day. And all of these are listed in connection with the description of the feast in Leviticus 23. Everything the author says here is correct. Why is that? Because he uses Leviticus 23 as the basis of his statements. Yes, the annual holy days were kept with special burnt offerings. And yes, the ceremonial system was set up and there was a daily sacrifice offered morning and evening. And also, on the annual feast days, in addition to the regular sacrifices, many sacrifices were made as part of the observance of the day. There's no problem with those statements. It is in the next statement that we must make a challenge. It says, to show the special importance of these sacrifices as essential to the keeping of the feast days, we find Leviticus 23, verse 27. And it mentions all of the different aspects of the sacrificial system that apply to the days. And the comment is made, surely this verse shows that the sacrifices and offerings were an essential part of the observance of the annual feast days. They were only essential, as we stated previously, in that these sacrifices and offerings were added a year after Israel came out of Egypt. They were added to point to the need of a covering of people's sins because of the transgression. But that there were no sacrifices or offerings that were part of the original covenant agreement. Now, Let's go to the New Testament and look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Because Acts chapter 18 is used to continue the argument. And we can go to the New Testament and we can look at the arguments made and see how we might respond to them. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. So Paul is returning to Antioch, and it says in verse 21, "But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. So he's been in Ephesus, and now his desire is to go to the feast in Jerusalem. The Church of God booklet says the following: "Since the Apostle Paul never in any way taught that Christians should keep any of the feast, it seems evident that he just wanted to be at Jerusalem when the great crowds of Jews would be there for the feast. Note also that Paul did not advocate that anyone else should go to Jerusalem to keep the feast." The quote goes on to say, "If it were something to be observed by Christians, it would have been important that as many as possible of the members of the church go to observe it. But nothing is said about the church going to Jerusalem or having any observance where they were. So it's evident that Paul, as a minister, only wanted to go to preach to the Jews who would be congregated in Jerusalem at that time." So we're going to break this up a little bit. Beginning with this statement, "Since the Apostle Paul never in any way taught that Christians should keep any of the feast." Is that a true statement? Is that a true statement? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did Paul advocate that New Testament Christians keep the feast? Keep it, any feast? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the apostle says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." What is he advocating there? It seems like he's saying keep the feast. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, you know he's talking about the Day of Atonement there, isn't he? No, he's speaking about the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. So the book of Corinthians was written nearly 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul is here telling a mostly Gentile congregation to keep the feast. So already you've got a problem with the quote that Paul never told any Christians to keep the feast. Again, quoting the author, "Since the Apostle Paul never in any way taught that Christians should keep the feast," we've discounted that statement. The author goes on to say, "It seems evident that he just wanted to be at Jerusalem when the great crowds of Jews would be there for the feast." Now, he's making an assumption here. How do you know that? Do you read that in the statement in Acts? He says it seems evident. That's an assumption. That's not anything that you could draw for sure from the scripture. And it's not stated in the scripture. Again, continuing the quote, "Note also that Paul did not advocate that anyone else should go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. If it were something to be observed by Christians, it would have been important that as many as possible of the members of the church go to observe it." Now, why would as many as possible of the members of the church have to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast? I mean, they still keep the feast in Jerusalem. Do we have to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast? I don't think so. Again, does the scripture we read state that you have to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast? Or is this simply the author's supposition? Acts 18, verse 21 simply states, "But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus." Does Paul say anything about making converts or being with the crowds of people? Doesn't say anything about that. Did he go up to the temple at all? We don't know that. Was there a congregation of Christians in the city of Jerusalem? There were probably several. And he wanted to be in Jerusalem at that time. He simply states that he plans to keep the feast, and the word that he chose to use there for keep is poieo, and it means to practice, to perform, to cause to do, to bring about. And he says by all means he would keep or practice or perform this feast. So he was earnest about his desire to keep the feast, and he wanted to keep it in a particular location. The intention of the word keep is not just to hang around in hopes of doing of witnessing to the Jews, a bit of witnessing. His goal was to be there to keep the feast. Also, Paul's statement doesn't preclude keeping the feast elsewhere. Where do you think the Corinthians kept the feast that he advocated they keep? They kept it in Corinth. And the other congregations in Thessalonica or wherever God's people were gathered, they kept it in their particular location. Not all the Jews went up to the feast in Jerusalem every year. It was a challenging enterprise and hard for people to do. So, again, we see that you could keep it in your particular local church area. And if the holy days were not being kept, why would Paul even bother to mention these obsolete Jewish customs? Because as you step back and you think about your life, how many of you knew about the holy days before you came into the church? I knew about Passover, and I knew a lamb was associated with it, and I didn't know anything about any of the rest of them. I think I knew about Pentecost, but that was it, and I didn't know many details about any of those things. And most of us didn't. And you're dealing with Gentiles who hadn't heard anything about these things. They didn't know anything about what the holy days represented. And they wouldn't have known unless somebody had told them. So Paul is talking about keeping the feast. He's using sometimes the feast as a hallmark of time. At this particular time, this particular action took place. And they wouldn't have understood anything about that unless they had been exposed to the holy days. Now let's go to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. It says in verse 16, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So he's seeking to be there at Pentecost time. The quoting from the booklet we've been looking at, "Nothing is said in this scripture as to why Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem on that day. The Jews were, of course, still observing it in Jerusalem, and there would be people there from many countries. And so he may have had in mind the opportunity to witness for Christ." Again, where is that mentioned in that verse? It's not. So that's again a speculation by the author. But what does the scripture say? It simply states that Paul hastened to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost if it were possible. Does it rule out the fact that he could have kept the feast elsewhere? It doesn't rule that out at all. And why did he sail past Ephesus? Wasn't there a sizable population of people living in Ephesus to whom he could have witnessed? Absolutely. And as the author makes his statement about why he went up to Jerusalem, it's, again, an assumption, a guess, a speculation. Now let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 6. It says that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And this verse is also addressed. It says, "A careful reading of the verse will reveal nothing about any sacred observance of these days by the church. Paul was a Jew and practiced the Jewish religion most of his life. It was altogether natural for him to refer to various times of the year in terms of observances which were well known to the people." And we can agree that this scripture does not prove that they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. It doesn't prove it, but it doesn't disprove it either. And if you put that together with 1 Corinthians 5, you got to kind of deduce that maybe they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. So, he's making various statements here and guessing versus and speculating versus advocating what he really knows to be the truth. Well, let's look at something that's interesting. And when I came into the church and I was trying to refute what the church was teaching me, I latched on to these particular verses. And because the way I looked at the verses was that they were antagonistic to anything that was Jewish, the holy days, the Sabbath. And these were inspired verses that were being used to refute the keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days. Quoting from the booklet, it says, "The feast which God gave through Moses were for Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. The laws covering these things were still in effect during the ministry of Jesus. But it is evident that a special effort is made in the Bible to avoid confusion on this issue by referring to the feast as being Jewish." They're Jewish, so Gentiles don't have to keep them. And at that time, I thought, well, I'm a Gentile. I don't have to keep these. Note the following verses. And they're from the book of John chapter 2, verse 13, John chapter 5, verse 1, John chapter 6, verse 4, and John chapter 7, verse 2. And we'll look at these here in a moment. Such references show that the feast days were not part of the Christian message, but were to be considered part of Judaism. So let's look at those verses quickly here and see what they tell us. John chapter 2, verse 13. So again, this was for me a confusing argument, but later down the road, as you come into the church and understand things better, it's not so confusing. It says in John chapter 2, verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." The Passover of the Jews. John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." There was a feast of the Jews. John chapter 6. Are these ad hominem attacks that are being used here? John chapter 6, verse 4. "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And then it says in John chapter 7, verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." So the Church of God booklet says, "Such references show that the feast days were not to be part of the Christian message, but were to be considered part of Judaism." So how would we answer this? How would we refute what he's saying? And as you look at this, being unschooled in the Bible, I sort of came to the same conclusion, that these holy days were, we were getting an input that was anti-Jewish. So what we have to realize is this particular term, the Jews, which I put in my notes in quotes, is actually a characteristic of John's gospel. 80% of the uses of those two words, the Jews, are found in John's gospel alone. So something's taking place here in the Apostle John's writings, and he uses that term in a particular way in order to make a particular point. So, and it's important to understand that. John's audience was heavily Gentile, so he adapted his language for his audience. And sometimes the phrase "the Jews" specifies those living in the region of Judea, as opposed to Jews in other areas. And we'll see as we look at these verses that he often uses the Jews to distinguish between certain Jews, not just Jews and Gentiles. Adam Clark says the following on this. He says, "John, who was a Galilean, often gives the title of Jews to those who were inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. Let's look at this verse because it helps us to clarify things. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." Now, the Jews refers to Jews in Judea. And they were seeking to kill him, as opposed to the many Jews living in Galilee who were not seeking to kill Jesus. And this is, as you look at this, this is right after John the Baptist was killed. All right? Right after John the Baptist was killed, and Jesus realized it's time for me to leave the territory where there's a threat because my time is not yet. The Jews were seeking to kill him, and he was seeking to avoid that. It goes on here in verse 2. It says, "Now the feast of tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." And he's describing something pertaining to Judean Jews as opposed to other Jews. And when John associates the Jews with a feast, it's a feast that had a commanded pilgrimage to Judea, which was the Feast of Tabernacles was, which we looked at. Also, John often used the Jews to specify a small class of Judean Jews, the religious leaders. Who were the ones who were seeking to kill him? All Jews? No, the religious leadership. The religious leadership was seeking to kill him. That's why Jesus no longer walked in Judea, because those religious Jews had come out to check him out and were seeking to kill him. And John chapter 7, verse 10. John chapter 7, verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Why was he going up in secret? Because the Jews, referring to the religious leadership, desired to kill him. They desired to kill him. This point is made as we read a little further. Verse 11, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" Verse 13, "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." So these are Jews that are afraid of other Jews. They're afraid of them because they are the Jewish religious leadership, and they are seeking to kill Jesus and anybody who's stirring things up. You know, if you opened your mouth and they heard that you were speaking for Jesus, very possibly you could be arrested and things could go badly for you. So you have to understand who he's talking about here and what point he's making. John uses the term the Jews throughout his gospel. And let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" They came out to ask him, "Who are you?" So who sent these priests and Levites from Jerusalem out to where John was? The Jews. The Jews sent these Jews, these priests and Levites out to check John the Baptist out, and they did the same with Jesus Christ. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary states the following about John 1, verse 19. "By the Jews here and almost always in the gospel is meant not the Jewish nation, as contrasted with Gentiles, but the rulers of the nation." So then, John often used the phrase "the Jews" to distinguish between groups of Jews, inhabitants of Judea, and religious leaders. And the Apostle John, his gospel, history, and scripture support the keeping of the feast days by all Christians, Jews, and Gentiles. He's not condemning those days at all. And, you know, you can see that this pointing out that these are Jewish days, it doesn't hold water. So in conclusion, I hope that these two sermons have been valuable in providing knowledge and understanding that God's holy days are commanded for Christians today. We can be thankful to God for the truth He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we can understand through the Scriptures the need to obey the God's commandments, including the commandments about keeping the holy days. And by keeping the holy days and understanding God's plan and where we fit into it, it can give us great peace and great joy. So the seven annual holy days are an incredible blessing for us. They're upcoming, and hopefully these things will give you some ideas about why we keep them and will help you to be able to refute anybody who seeks to undermine you. So let's continue to rejoice in our great God and His commanded festivals.